Morning, everyone. We're working our way through 2 Corinthians as a church, but periodically something comes up, we get questions about something or something happens and we feel like, hey, let's take a week to talk about that. That's what we're doing today, setting aside our normal study, we'll get back to it. There is a war going on in Israel right now, and whenever that happens, questions come up about end times. Does what's happening in Israel today relate in some way to the coming of Jesus? Both believers and unbelievers think about these things. What's going on in the world, and does that mean that the promises of Jesus to return are getting close? The Evangelical Christian Publishers Association puts out a monthly list of best-selling evangelical books. So last month, on the list of best-selling books in November, the prophecy books were number 1, number 3, number 5, and number 8. So I want to turn to Matthew 24 in your Bibles. If you go there with me, Matthew 24, we're going to be looking at a variety of texts this morning. There's two opposite dangers that you can fall into with regards to end times. One danger you can fall into is that you can get so fixated on prophecy that you lose sight of the mission that God has given to us as a church. Or you start making predictions, putting times on things happening based on questionable interpretations. We don't want to do either one of those, right? There's been people throughout Christian history who have something has happened in the world and they've been looking at some place in the Bible and they're like, oh, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks, right? And then they've always been wrong to this point. It's interesting in the Bible, this is why I'm going to Matthew 24. In the Bible, there's two times where the people came and they asked Jesus about the timing of his return. When are you coming back, Jesus? And both times they ask him that, he gives the same answer. Just want to start there today. Look at 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus gives them here specific details about what will happen at the end of time. And he does give them a thing to watch for. Verse 15, abomination of desolation. But as he comes to the end of his, they asked him about the timing of his return and what's going to happen. He gave them some explanation. And then look at verse 36. This is how he's concluding his talk about these end time things that relate to his return. Matthew 24, 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Okay, there's one other time. So Jesus says, hey, about the timing, nobody knows. And there's one other time in Scripture where they came to Jesus and they asked him about the timing of his return. That would be in Acts chapter 1. Now here, Jesus has risen from the dead and he's about to ascend to heaven. And so his disciples come and they ask him the same question. And essentially, he gives them the same answer. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, it's just before he ascends back to heaven, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Well, what would be wrong with that? What would be wrong with us trying to locate the time? Like, I think he's coming in this many days or years. Problem with that is, we might lose sight of our mission. And that's the very next thing that Jesus says in verse 8. He says, but here's what you should focus on. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's one danger you can fall into as a Christian. You can become overly fixated on prophecy so that we lose sight of our mission, so that we start making predictions on timing that are based on questionable things. There's another danger that Christians can make concerning Bible prophecy. Second danger would be this. You can ignore it. You can ignore what the Bible says about prophecy or skip over it as if it doesn't matter. But over a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. Over a quarter of what God has told us is, here's what I'm going to do in the future. And so apparently in the Lord's mind, this is something we're to be thinking about. We're supposed to be pondering and we're supposed to have the expectation of His return. If you're still in Matthew 24, look here as Jesus is concluding this talk about end times. Look at what He says that our right attitude towards His what's coming at the end is. Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Or skip ahead a little bit, 25:13. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So here's the balance that Jesus wants to have for us to have. We don't know the timing of His return, but not knowing the timing is supposed to make us watchful. The right attitude of a Christian is, Lord, I know You're coming soon. I don't know when, but I know it's soon and I want to be ready. So I don't know how much time I have, but I want to use the time that You've given me well. Because it might be really short. Are you ready? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. That's really what matters. We're going to talk here about some different people think different things about the end time, and I have a view that I'm arguing for. But you know what? If you know Christ, you're ready. Even if I have a different view than you do about what's going to happen, when Jesus gets here and we're His, we'll find out, right? The most important thing is, am I right with Him through faith in Christ? But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. There's so much in Scripture. Okay, so here's what we want to talk about today. Does God have a future for Israel? We're going to do this in two parts. In the morning, I want to argue from Scripture that the answer is yes. That God has a future for the people of Israel, for ethnic Israel. That's a significant part of Scripture. And then in the evening, we're going to have a pastor's panel at 6 o'clock, and we're going to answer the questions that are on people's minds. Okay, so if there is a future for Israel, what's going on over there and how does that relate to His coming? Right? Okay, so I don't have time to go over this. If you're in my newcomers class, we covered this today in great detail, right? But so different real believers in Jesus that love Him, that hold to His word, that believe what it says, hold different views on end times. There's amillennialism, postmillennialism. We're premillennial here at Lamar's Bible Church. What I want to do today is give you another $100 word. Because you guys are all pros and you got these things. You know all about that, right? So we need... And I don't think in the time that I've been here at LBC, I believe this, but I don't think I've ever used the word before. So it probably needs some definition. I want to talk about dispensationalism. Okay, let me give you a definition of this word. This is an important thing for end times. Some people use this word in a negative way. But this is what I believe. So let me define it for you. Dispensationalism, if you're going to summarize it, this is a view of the end times that views it like this. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. So when we read about Israel and we read about the church, we're not talking about the same group, but two different entities. And if you're dispensational, you believe that all the promises that God made to Israel, He's going to literally fulfill to Israel, not to the church, but to them. The word, I don't like that title. I wish we had something better. That's why I don't use the word, because people are like, what in the world? My definition doesn't, how does that title, what's this? I was asking my family to define this for me this week, and somebody said something about, well, God dispenses. That's really not the idea there. The idea of it is essentially a dispensation. It's like it's a time period in which God works in slightly different ways. And so we believe that, like, before Jesus came, He was working with a Jewish nation, right? There was the law, and so He was working through them in a certain way. And then after Jesus came, now He's working with the church, so we're in a different dispensation. And this time He's working slightly different. We also believe there's times coming in the future where He'll be working in a different way. So that's a dispensation. It's a time period in which God is working in a different way. But the important thing is, we believe that there's a difference between Israel and the church. And that if He's made promises to Israel, He's going to keep those promises. Okay, so that's what we want to look at today. Some people you're already sitting out there and like, okay, why do I care? Right? I just gave you this huge word. Why do I care if God has a future for Israel? Well, let me give you several reasons. One, is what's happening over there, does it matter to us? Should I as a Christian think about Israel, like, do I have a responsibility to them? Or America, should we treat them in a certain way because of something special about them? Also, anytime we read anything in the Old Testament that's a prophecy, or New Testament prophecy, whether I believe there's a future for Israel or not is going to change how I view that whole thing. So it's about a quarter of the Bible that you're going to view differently depending on whether you think there's a future for Israel or not. I believe there is a future for Israel. Let me try to show it to you. So what I want to do first is we're just going to start off. We're going to look at the Old Testament and some promises that God made to the Israelites. Okay, so on your sheet there, what did God promise to the people of Israel? Walk through this really quickly. But letter A, one thing God promised them is the land of Canaan forever. God promised Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan forever. I'm using a Pew Bible today because we're going to some places that some of you might not be able to find within 60 seconds. So I have page numbers I'll give you when you need them. But for right now, we're going to Genesis. You can find Genesis in the first book, right? We're going to Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. Genesis 13, 14, we're going to find this promise that God makes to Abraham, that he's going to give to him and his descendants the land of Canaan forever. It's also promised other things. There's the universal blessing and the land, the seed, the blessing. But we're looking at specifically the promise for the land. Genesis 13, 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Okay, we're going to skip ahead to Deuteronomy next. If you can flip ahead in your Bibles, just four books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 30. When you get to Deuteronomy, we're going there because of the second promise that's on your sheets. God promised to the Israelites that after he sent them into exile, he would bring them back into the land and give them new hearts. So, promise that God made to the Jews was that after he sent them into exile, he would bring them back into the land and give them new hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, this is Deuteronomy. They're not even in the land yet. But Moses is saying, listen, I've been hanging out with you guys for a while. And God's given him insight into the future. And so he says, here's what's going to happen. Well, you're going to get into the land and you're going to rebel, and the Lord isn't going to keep you in the land. He's going to send you out of it. But then, once he kicks you out of the land, here's a promise that he's making to you. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll get verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Okay. It's a key promise. And God makes this to the Jews over and over again in the Old Testament. Not just here in Deuteronomy, but it's repeated. I gave you some of the other places, but there's more. Jeremiah 16, 30, Ezekiel 36. The promise has two parts. God's going to bring the people back to the land, and he's going to give them new hearts to worship him. This has never happened historically. Jews have never been back in the land with new hearts. So Moses makes this promise to go into the land, and they're there until 586 B.C. Then the Babylonians come because they're wicked. They don't listen to God. So the Babylonians take them into captivity for 70 years. After that 70-year Babylonian captivity, the Jews come back into the land. But their hearts aren't right. And the prophets that are writing there when they're back into that land the first time are saying, yeah, we're in the land, but we don't have new hearts. What we need is new hearts. And what that's going to take is the Messiah. And so the prophets were looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, because only through Jesus can you have a new heart given to you. Okay, so that was one time they're sent out. They stay in the land until Jesus returns, until Jesus comes the first time. And when Jesus came the first time, the Jews rejected him, right? They did not receive their Messiah, but they murdered him. They hung him on the cross. And soon after that, after they rejected Jesus, it's like A.D. 70, there's one group, and A.D. 135, there's a group. But soon after they reject Jesus, the Israelite people are scattered away from their land. So they don't live there anymore after A.D. 135. The Jews are out of the land from 135 all the way to 1948, right? Till just recently, there's no land that the Jews have as their own. They don't live there. But 1948, God brings them back. Now, right now, they're in the land again. Are their hearts right with God? Has God given the Jewish nation new hearts? The answer to that is no, right? It's a secular nation. They're there, but it's a secular nation. They don't believe in Jesus. They haven't received him. Many of them don't even believe in God. So this promise that he would bring them back to their land and give them new hearts, that's not ever happened in a literal way. Okay, let's keep going. Some of these promises that God gave to Israel, some of these we won't look up the verses for time. Letter C, God promised that when he brought them back to their land, the son of David would be king over them, and they would never again turn away from him. Letter, get that, so a son of David is going to be king over them when they come back. Letter D, God promised to them that Jerusalem would be the capital of this coming kingdom, and other nations would come to Jerusalem and worship. So in Isaiah chapter 2, we could go read it. Jerusalem's the capital of this land. The Messiah, the Lord, is reigning from Jerusalem. Other nations are coming to the Messiah to get the truth. Isaiah talks about letter E. Letter E even gives us chronology of this, right? So they're going to come back. They're going to have new hearts. Christ's going to be reigning. In Zechariah, there's a chronology to this. So before the reign of Jesus, it says E. But first, the nations would attack Jerusalem, and the Lord would stand on the Mount of Olives and destroy the enemies before he sets up his kingdom. I want to go to Zechariah just to kind of show you that as you read these prophecies in the Old Testament, there's just all kinds of details that go with it. So we're going to the book of Zechariah. If you don't know how to find it, go back towards Malachi, and you might run across it. Or I'll give you the page number when I get there. Zechariah 14:2. Is page number 799 on our pew Bibles. Going to Zechariah 14, looking at this promise, some of these promises to Israel. It has to do with the coming of the Messiah and his setting up his reign. Zechariah 14:2, I just want you to notice some of the details in there. 4, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain will move north and the other half south. Skip down to verse 16. This is describing conditions after this. So they're attacked, Jerusalem, and then Messiah sets up his reign. Verse 16 describes what's happening after when he's reigning. Verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So, like, when we're going through the Old Testament, he's making these promises to them. There's all kinds of details, places and things and events and chronology that God puts with it in the promises. Letter F, in this coming kingdom, there will be changes in the climate, changes in the animal kingdom, changes in the lifespan of humans. In this coming kingdom, there will be changes in the climate, changes in the animal kingdom, changes in the lifespan of humans. Go back with me to Isaiah If you go back towards the middle of your Bible, don't go all the way to Psalms. You go past Jeremiah. We're going to Isaiah 65. I'm just picking out some things, but there's lots of things in the prophets about this reign when Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem. Specific things that he says will be true. Isaiah 65, look at verse 19. Isaiah 65:19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. So, change in lifespan. If someone dies at 100 years old during this reign of Christ, if they die at 100 years old, what in the world? Why are they dying so young? God must be against them, right? So, well, go ahead, look at Isaiah 65, verses 19 and 20. Well, we were already there. Go to verse 25. Isaiah 65, 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It's interesting, this world that's being described here, if the prophecies are literal, you've got the people living longer, but you still have people dying. So we're not talking about the eternal state. And also you've got the wolves grazing with lambs. And so it feels like there's a change in the world so that things are kind of more like they were in the Garden of Eden, but not all the way there. Okay, letter G. So that's the kind of thing. You find that sort of thing all throughout the prophets. Letter G. The offspring and nation of Israel will never cease to exist, no matter what sin they engage in. We find that in the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah. It's just the next book over. So we're in Isaiah. We're going to Jeremiah next. Jeremiah 31, 35. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Or David puts it more simply in 2 Samuel 7:24. David says to the Lord, you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. Okay, so that's the kind of thing. You read through the Old Testament and there's all these promises given to the Jews. Okay, flip to the backside of your sheet. A couple more questions there. Think through. The next question, and this is very important, how should we expect God to fulfill these promises? Okay, all Bible-believing Christians believe that God is going to keep his word, right? No matter my view on Israel or the end times, if I'm a Bible-believing Christian, what God says God will do. But there's a difference of opinion amongst Christians as to how God will keep those promises that we just looked at. Some people believe that the way that God will keep these promises is not literally to the people that he made the promises to, not to the Israelite people. Some people believe that the way God's going to keep these promises is symbolically, in metaphorically, that he's not going to do it literally. And so, for example, they would, when they read that prophecy about the lion eating straw like the ox, they say, well, obviously that's a metaphor for peace that God's going to send. Or 1,000 years in Revelation for the millennium, that's metaphorically, it means a long, long time. And when God makes promises to Israel, they would say he doesn't specifically mean Abraham's descendants, but the people of God in general. And so all of those prophecies are God is fulfilling them now in a spiritual way for us. So you're not supposed to take it literally. You're not supposed to expect that God's going to do those things for that people group. It's just spiritually it's us. I'm going to object to that and say, wait a minute, I think we should take them literally. So this is the difference between good Bible-believing teachers We take all those things literally, so we expect that God's going to do for Israel what he said he'd do for Israel, rather than taking them figuratively. Now, one argument for this is, all of us Bible-believing Christians, our standard approach to Scripture is, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So throughout the rest of the Bible, we would all agree, yeah, listen, it says this, just take it at its face value. We're looking for the original intent of the author when we're studying it. But my friends who disagree with me on that there's a future for Israel, they would say, but when you come to prophecy, God doesn't mean us to take that literally. Like, prophecy is different. The rest of the Bible we take literally, but prophecy is meant to be, it's symbolic. And so you just have to interpret it symbolically rather than taking it literally. So that's the great disagreement amongst conservative Christians about Israel. Do we take those promises literally, or do we take them as symbols? Okay, now the thing is, there's future events. So how am I going to know before I get there whether they're going to be literally fulfilled or symbolically fulfilled? I think there's a test. I think there's a test that we can run to see. Now, with prophecy, does God mean it to be fulfilled literally or symbolically? And here's the test. A lot of the prophecies that God has given us have already come true. Right? In the Old Testament, Jesus is the center, right? So in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophecies were about Jesus' first coming. A lot of the prophecies were about Jesus' second coming. The prophecies of Jesus' first coming, were those things fulfilled symbolically, or did they come true literally? Okay, I'll give you an example. We'll just take one. Zechariah 9:9. Okay. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wow, this Jesus' first coming. Did that come true? Before it happened, you might be like, well, maybe it's just a metaphor for when Jesus comes, he's going to come humbly. And the donkey is not necessary. But we know what happened, right? Because we're looking back on this, we're like, well, it happened literally just the way that it says. And if you read through the prophecies of Jesus that have already happened, they're like that, consistently. So, Old Testament said Jesus was going to be born of a virgin, and he was. Old Testament says he was going to come from the descendants of David, minister in Galilee of the Gentiles, be born in the town of Bethlehem. It said the soldiers are going to cast lots for his clothing, that he'd be buried with a rich man, that he would live after he died. And all of those prophecies of Jesus' first coming, they came through literally, just like to the people and in the places that are mentioned. And so if we use that as the test, how should we interpret prophecy? To me, that shows, well, if the first coming of Jesus' prophecies all came true literally, then we should expect the second coming prophecies also to be literal and not symbolic in their general tone. I mean, obviously, we all agree there's some things that aren't like woodenly literal in the Bible. Jesus says, I am the door. Nobody reads that and says, oh, well, Jesus is wood and he's got a hinge. You know, like, we all realize that not everything's woodenly literal. But just generally, should we expect these prophecies to come through literally? Or should we expect them to come through as a metaphor? I think we can argue that we expect them literal because that's how it was in the first coming. Okay, question number three. You guys are doing great. This is like a lecture this morning. Okay, question number three. Does the Jewish rejection of Jesus change things? Right? So, okay, Jesus came to his people and they rejected him. So, would we say then that, well, since the Jews have rejected him, now he's not going to keep his promises to them. What he's going to do, he's going to bless the church instead. Right? He's moved on from working with them to us. That's the question there. And I think the answer to that is this. No. Jesus and the New Testament authors still expect God to fulfill his Old Testament promises to the Jewish people. So I just want to look with you at some New Testament things. Because what we were looking at was the promises in the Old Testament. Well, when we come to the New Testament and we look at those promises, do the New Testament authors expect them to happen literally? Or do they say, well, no, it's the church now. They're fulfilled to us. I think consistently the New Testament authors expect literal fulfillment. Okay, so letter A on your sheets. We'll start with Jesus. Jesus quotes a specific prophecy from Daniel 9 and says it will take place literally in Jerusalem before he returns. We can look at more of these, but here's one. Jesus is talking. He says, so, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to their mountains. So Jesus is saying, here's what's going to come in the future. And he points back to a specific part of Daniel's specific prophecy. And he says, now, when that happens like that in Jerusalem, then you better run. Jesus is assuming we read Daniel and we believe it's going to literally happen. Okay, letter B on your sheets. We're just saying how the New Testament authors treat it. Do they expect a future for Israel? Letter B, after Jesus rose from the dead and spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom, they still fully expect him to restore the kingdom to Israel. Look here, Acts chapter 1. This is interesting to me. So verse 3, Jesus is just alive from the dead. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So 40 days after Jesus rises from the dead, he's teaching his disciples, and it says what he's teaching them about, speaking about the kingdom of God. And oh, I would just love to just sit at Jesus' feet and let him teach me, right? I'll sit down, we'll just all listen to Jesus. So 40 days he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then a couple of verses later it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still expecting the kingdom to be restored to Israel after 40 years of instruction on the kingdom. 40 days of instruction. Okay, letter C. The writers of the New Testament consistently distinguish between Israel and the church. I'll give you one example. This is just the norm in the New Testament. It's not flashy. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The reason that this kind of thing matters is that some people understand it, that whenever it says Israel in the New Testament, that means the church. But see here, he sees it as two different things. There's the Jews, and then there's the church. And so in the New Testament, there's 73 times where the word Israel is used. And every single one of those, when he says Israel, he means the ethnic Israel. He never means the church. There's one passage where that's debated. But so at least 72 of the 73, when he talks about Israel, he's not talking about us. He's talking about the sons of Abraham. Letter D, let's go over here to Romans 9. This is the passage that Josiah read at the beginning of the passage. And I think this is one of the places where we see taught clearly that God still has a future for Israel, for national Israel. So look at Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans 9, 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. Paul's saying, listen, there's my ethnic brothers, right? The other Israelites. They're not saved. And Paul's saying here, I wish I could give up my salvation and give it to them. And it's shocking to me that anyone would say something like that. But that's what he's saying. They're not saved, but I'm praying for them. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So still to them belong the promises, still to them belong the covenants, even though they're rejecting God, and he wishes they would be saved. Go over to Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Next chapter, Romans 10, 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's them there. They're not obeying Christ. Even to today, that's how it is. Verse 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So they've rejected Christ, and yet still they're his chosen nation. He hasn't rejected them as his people. Look at verse 2 there. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Okay, skip ahead to verse 25. Here I think Paul kind of explains what God's doing in our era and how that's going to relate to the Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So some Israelites today believe. There's not a full hardening. There's Israelites that believe in Jesus. But he says it's partial. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what he's saying is there's a time when God is done bringing people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, when he's done working through the church through the nations, then God's going to do something. What's he going to do when he's done, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Verse 26 says, And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a day coming. And it talks about it in Zechariah. It says in Zechariah that the Israelites are going to see the one whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for him. So there's a day coming when the Jews are going to realize, oh, we missed it. That is our Messiah. And they, as a group, all of them are going to receive Christ. I think that opens up the door, because it's right as it's coming. That opens up the door for the promises to all be fulfilled. Look at here, Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Romans 11, 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Right? The Jews are fighting Paul as he's trying to preach the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved. Because they are his chosen nation for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This last thing on your sheet, we don't have time to do it. But if you went to Revelation, the prophecy book in the New Testament, it still refers to Jewish tribes. It refers to events that are going to take place in a temple in Jerusalem. And it's many of the same exact events that were prophesied in the Old Testament. So all that to say, I would argue that there's still a future for the Israelites, for the nation of Israel. Okay, now you have to come back tonight for the stuff that you really want to know about, right? I left all the fun things. So tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a pastor's panel, and we're going to talk about, would we still call the Israelites God's people? We're going to talk about, should Christians and the United States take Israel's side in current events? We're going to ask the question, what are some things happening in the world today that seem to indicate that the coming of Jesus might be right around the corner? Another question, do we know that the coming of Jesus will take place in the next 25 years or so? How does this war in Israel relate? Also, we're going to think a little bit about, is this view of dispensationalism, is this new? Is it a new teaching in the church? So all the fun we're leaving for tonight. I invite you to come back. I want to close with a passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah. I just want to read this, and this will end our time together. Isaiah 46, 8. So that's going to be page 607. Isaiah 46, 8. I love this because our Lord here just brags about himself, which he has every right to do. Look, Isaiah 46, 8. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is our God. He declares from the beginning what he's going to do in the end, and then he brings it about. Look, verse 11. There's a specific thing. He made a prophecy about Cyrus he's referring to. Verse 11, he says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. Let's pray. God, everything that you have spoken is true. And Lord, we recognize our limitedness in our minds to be able to even understand correctly all the things you say. But we believe it. We believe that what you say is true. Thank you for the promises that you made. The promises you made to Israel, we know you will keep. And the promises you make to us as your children, we know you will keep those things. You are a God who declares from the end, from the beginning, and then brings it about. And so we worship you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.